I don't know about you, but I'm thankful I don't have to pretend I have a mom. I was reading a story this week of a young man, a grade school child that was in math class, and his teacher was giving one of those word problems that most young people didn't like. The word problem was this, that you have pie served at your home for dessert. There are five children and mom and dad. Everybody gets an equal portion. What portion of the pie do you receive? He wrote on his paper 1/6. When it came back, the teacher said, I'm sorry, that's not correct. And the child went up and argued. He said, that is correct. And he says, well, I'm sorry, you don't really understand how fractions work. And the child responded, you don't understand how my mom works. She would have said, I don't need any, you guys split it. My guess is most of us had mothers like that. I came across this, what my mother taught me. She taught me about religion. When I spilled grape juice on the carpet, she instructed me, you better pray that stain comes out of the carpet. My mother taught me about logic from her decisive words. Because I said so, that's why. She taught me foresight. Make sure you wear clean underwear just in case you're in an accident. My mother taught me about irony. Keep laughing and I'll give you something to cry about. She taught me about stamina. You'll sit there till the spinach is finished. My mother taught me about weather. It looks as if a tornado swept through your room. She taught me about the circle of life. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. My mother taught me about behavior modification. Stop acting like your father. And finally, she taught me about envy. There are millions of less fortunate children in this world who don't have a wonderful mom like you do. I hope this Mother's Day that you are going to thank your mother. But as I was thinking about it, I wanted to do something I've never done. On a Mother's Day, I want to preach about your mom. Thursday night, I'm not even sure how the topic came up, but we were sitting in the living room, and one of my girls asked what I was speaking on Sunday, and I told them I was going to preach about their mom. I think it kind of went over their head. They thought, well, they often mentions Renee in messages, so what's so surprising about that? No. I don't mean I want to preach about Renee. I want to preach about your mom this morning. My guess is some of you are thinking, how can he do that? He never even has met my mom. Well, if you go to the book of Galatians is this fascinating book in which the Apostle Paul writes to a group of believers who had trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but then decided that they were going to try and perfect their Christianity, their following of Christ through their own efforts. And Paul, in one of the sharpest rebukes, says, oh, you stupid Galatians, do you really believe that you can begin in faith and then be made whole in works? And he begins to lay out this incredible dissertation, if you will, on the dangers of believers thinking they can somehow do something to earn God's favor. And that the Christian life isn't anything but a walk of faith. And then he begins to throw out a bunch of analogies and allegories and illustrations. And in chapter 4, he comes to this one. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. He's talking about Sarah and Hagar. And he says, one of them is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. We oftentimes talk about Abraham as being the father of all who believe. Paul also will tell us that Sarah is the mother of all who believe. And so I want to return back to the book of Genesis. For those of you who haven't been here, we were trying to make it through the book of Genesis in the year 2014. I'm beginning to have serious doubts that we will actually get there. Because no, we're not actually in chapter 18. We took a couple weeks off for Easter in the baptismal service, and we ought to go back to Genesis chapter 13. And Genesis chapter 13 is about a family fight. I thought maybe that was appropriate for Mother's Day, but then I changed my mind. Maybe a family fight isn't where we should go. We'll wait till next week to get to the family fight when we send our graduates off. But this week, I'd like to stop just for a second and come to the story of Sarah. Sarah is an incredible individual. She is this amazing person who has a tremendous faith, but she certainly isn't someone without her struggles. We don't have time to do a complete biographical sketch, but let me just kind of try and sweep a bunch of chapters together and lay out her beginning. We're introduced to her first in chapter 11, and the first introduction we have, we're told that she's barren. Chapter 12 comes along, and one day she's living in a technologically advanced, a city that had the first set of water in the house, running water. They had incredible technological advancements, and one day her husband comes home and says, "Sarah, it's time for us to move." I don't know what the conversation went like, but I can just imagine it going something like this. "Really? Where are we going?" "I don't know." "You don't know? You mean you just haven't found the right house we're moving into?" "No, no. God talked to me, and he said, 'Follow me to the place I will show you.'" "Okay, so you don't know where we're going to go. Where are we going to live while we're going?" I don't know how to tell you this, but I think we're going to live in tents for the next 100 years. "You mean I have to leave my nice house and go and live in a tent for the next 100 years? What kind of place is it going to be?" "Well, it's not like here where we have a nice river running through it. It probably is going to be a desert place where we're going to spend the rest of our life trying to find food. And maybe on occasion we're going to have to, I don't know, pick up and move to other countries to find food." I don't know what the conversation was like, but I just can't imagine when Abraham came to Sarah and said, "Honey, we're moving." As I think back on my life, I think one of my biggest mistakes was moving to Victor. Not where I moved, but how I moved. We were unable to have children for several years, and eventually God blessed us and gave us Larissa. And as Renee got pregnant, we began to realize that God was also moving us someplace else, and we didn't know for sure where. But eventually we came and we candidated here, and you graciously asked us to come. And in October, the first Sunday of October, we accepted to move here. We soon found out Larissa, who was due the last week of December, was not going to be paid for by the insurance company. And so we decided we'd stay in the cities till the baby was born. Well, that involved selling a house, packing up a house, moving all of the things out with my wife pregnant, and I'm spending time here in Iowa trying to get settled, trying to begin the relationships, and I move her in with my sister, and she stays with my sister for the last month or so, and she's going through all of the joys of pregnancy, and then finally Larissa comes, and 7 days later I decide it's time to move, and we move to a place my wife has never been, with people she doesn't know, in a house she isn't familiar, with a baby that is grown up wonderfully, but was a bit of a challenge at the beginning. And my wife has told me that if her mother hadn't come and stayed with us, she wouldn't have survived the first 2 weeks of being a mother. And I think, I've done lots of dumb things, but I think that is near the top. But at least I didn't move her to the desert and ask her to live in a tent. That's what Abraham does. Sarah is filled with these amazing struggles. She eventually gets down there and he goes into Egypt and he says, "All right, honey, I'm afraid that you're so beautiful, somebody will want you as their bride. So for your sake, how about you lie and say I'm your brother?" And she is placed in the harem of Pharaoh. And it doesn't just happen once. It happens twice that Abraham lies about her being his sister. As you read through Sarah's life, it certainly was not a life without struggles. It was a life filled with struggles. But it was also a life with some pretty big failures. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. But in Genesis chapter 16, you have this story of Sarah when she, we don't know for certain how long it was, but most scholars would suggest that Ishmael was about 13 years younger than Isaac, which would make her someplace in her upper 70s. She comes to Abraham and says, "Dear, I think you ought to be happy. How about if you go sleep with my 20-something beautiful slave girl and have a child with her?" When we read that, I'm guessing most of us can't even begin to understand the mindset. Why would Sarah do that? But if you begin to study the culture, you realize that that was a culturally accepted practice. If you were unable to conceive, they didn't have test tube pregnancies. They didn't have surrogate mothers. And so what you would do is you would find a slave girl who would become, in essence, your surrogate womb. And that child would have been viewed by culture as the son of Sarah. And Sarah fails to trust God, but follows the cultural norms of the day. And I must admit, I'm struck with how often do we do exactly the same thing. That biblical imperatives are not as urgent as being culturally accepted.
In fact, we're in a day and age and a time when the church is being bombarded by those who want cultural relevance, even if it means sacrificing biblical authority. That's what Sarah does. Sarah asks, and Abraham agrees, and they eventually have a son. And we, some 3,000 years later, are still struggling with the consequences of her seeking to be culturally relevant. But I really want to spend our time looking at chapter 18, and you get to be introduced to her doubts. Let me just begin in verse number 1 and see if I can't build the story a little bit. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mirah as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." I find it fascinating that at the very beginning we're told that this is an appearance of the Lord. I don't think Abraham understood that till well into the chapter. In fact, if you read down through the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, you're going to figure out that two of these gentlemen are, in fact, angels. They go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they drag Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they bring down fire and brimstone and destroy the city. Two of these guys are angels. A third, I think we can safely suggest, is what theologians call a Christophany. It's a fancy term for Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before he was born of Mary. And as Abraham is sitting on his rocking chair under a shade tree at the age of 99, he suddenly lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And as these three men suddenly appear out of nowhere, he decides it's time to feed them. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent down to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servants." In the Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, there is no virtue more important than the virtue of hospitality. Sacrificing to give to your brother is a requirement. In fact, some would suggest it is the ultimate virtue. 99, 100-year-old Abraham sees these guys and says, "Why don't you sit here? I'll give you water to wash your feet. Just enjoy the shade of the tree and I'll bring you a morsel." What's a morsel? When you think of a morsel, do you think of, I don't know, say 3 sieves of fine flour? God intends us to understand this a little bit, but I'm afraid because they use different measurements than we do, sometimes we miss it. So I did some investigating, and it's difficult to figure out exactly what a sieve is, but by most estimates, it's someplace between 7 to 8 gallons per sieve. So we're talking 21, 22 gallons of flour. I asked my wife, because I have no idea, how much flour does it make to make a loaf of bread? She said that it takes about 2 cups, and if you multiply that out, you come to about 40, 50 loaves of bread for 3 people. And that's just the bread. He goes and he says to one of his servants, "Take a calf, tender and good." And he gave it to the young man to prepare it. And they made curds and milk in the calf, and they prepared it and they set it all before them. We're not talking about a morsel. We're talking about a royal feast. But this thought struck me. How does your wife respond, guys, if you come running in from outside and saying, "Dear, there's 3 people here, drop what you're doing and make me 40 loaves of bread"? I don't know what kind of oven she had. I don't even know how long it would take to make 40 loaves of bread, because I can honestly say I've never made 40 loaves of bread in my entire life. But she drops everything and she begins to work on the loaves. And Abraham stands at a distance, as would have been the culture. They're close enough to meet their needs if they have any, but far enough away so they could feel comfortable eating. And as they're eating, one of them asks a question. If you've been with us, you realize that as you go through the book of Genesis, there's oftentimes questions asked by God to people. It's never for the purpose of God finding out information. It's always for the purpose of the one he's asking. He comes and he says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" How did he know her name was Sarah? One of the things that, skipping forward to chapter 18, we miss is that wasn't her name. Her name was Sarai. In fact, for the first 89 years of her life, her name was Sarai. Everybody would have referred to her as Sarai. But in chapter 17, the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham, and we're told in both of these chapters it was about a year before the baby would be born. And so we're talking about days earlier, the angel of the Lord had come to Abraham and changed her name. And when these individuals come and ask where Sarah is, they are showing an amazing insight that a normal person couldn't have. And the second thing is, for most of us, the most pleasant word in the English language is our name. Have you ever had the experience you're in a busy room, you're doing your own thing, and then from the far side of the room you suddenly hear, did you hear what Dan Andrews did? And everything drops and all you hear is that person talking. When this angel says, where is Sarah? Even though she's in the tent kneading the 40 loaves of bread, getting them ready, she suddenly is listening. And Abraham says, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, 90, 100, I guess that qualifies as old, advanced in years, and the woman and the way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself. I'm somewhat embarrassed to say this, but if you had asked me last week how Isaac got his name, I would have been wrong. I think most of you realize that Isaac's name means laughter, and that he was given the name Laughter because who laughed when it was told that they would have a son? I always thought it was Sarah. It's not. If you go back to chapter 17, in chapter 17, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was, I've got to go to the next slide here, I'm sorry. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham laughs so hard he falls on his face. I'm always amazed when I do studying how quick many of us are to excuse the man and blame the woman. Most of the commentators and readers I read made a suggestion something like this. Well, clearly Abraham's laughter was the laughter you have when you're so amazed at something you can't believe how it's going to work out. You're just overwhelmed. While Sarah's laughter is a laughter of derision. There's no way that's possible. I don't think that fits the context at all. In fact, he goes on to say to him, she shall have a child be born to him who is 100 years old. And she shall, Sarah, who is in her 90 years, bear a child. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before him. He's saying, no, God, forget this. Sarah can't have kids. I already have a son. Let's just use Ishmael. It'll work fine. And God says, no, I'm not going to work through Ishmael. I'm going to work through Isaac. Notice the last line there, and his name shall be called Isaac. Why? Because Abraham laughed. But the point I want to make is simply this. Doubt is not the antithesis of faith. I'm afraid too many times we get this idea that people of faith never doubt. It's not true. Go through Hebrews chapter 11 sometime and read through this incredible hall of faith, and then go back and read their stories in the Old Testament. David, a man after God's own heart, a man of amazing faith, is running from Saul, begins to doubt that God can truly protect him, and he goes and he lives with the enemy, the Philistines. Moses, this amazing man of God who will speak and part the Red Sea, he'll talk to a rock and it'll bring forth water, he'll bring manna to feed the multitudes, is speaking to God directly through a burning bush, and he says, no, God, you could never use me. we could go the rest of the morning and look at individual after individual, but I think my favorite is the story of John the Baptizer. John was in an incredibly unique position. He was just a few months older than Jesus. He was Jesus's cousin. He undoubtedly had grown up listening to his mother Elizabeth tell the story of how Mary came to her and how he had leaped in her belly before he was born because he realized that the one that was inside Mary was the promised Son of God. He worked with him. He lived with him. He grew up with him. And then they came the day that he begins to preach of repentance, and one day Jesus comes, and John has this incredible privilege of placing Jesus into the waters of baptism, and as he does, the Spirit of God descends like a dove. He hears audibly the Father speak, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then a year or so later, he finds himself in jail that will eventually lead to his execution. And John, who had the chance to hear from God himself, says to one of his disciples, "Go ask Jesus, are you really the promised one?" The reality is that when times of difficulties come, doubt is common. Doubt is something, if we're honest, all of us have and probably will struggle with. Doubt is not necessarily evil. In fact, it is the doubt that oftentimes propels us to a new and deeper and better understanding of who God is. Sarah doubts. After all, she's a lady who's almost 90 years of age. She is well past the physical time of childbearing. She is postmenopausal. There's no physical way she can have a child. And what's more, she tried for years, and it's clear it's not Abraham's fault. Abraham went in with Hagar and had a child instantly. We'll find out later that after Sarah dies, he'll remarry. He has children again. Sarah is barren. And can God really work a miracle? But I think we not only see that she struggled with doubt, she struggled with fear. We don't have the time this morning, or at least we're not going to take the time, but as the individuals speak, we suddenly realize that the one who's speaking is able to not just only hear in inaudible laughter. We're told that Sarah laughs to herself, not in an audible tone, but laughs in herself. But the angel of the Lord not only knew that she laughs, he knows why she laughs. See, God sees everything, even though we don't realize it. And as she suddenly realizes that this one who's sitting there talking not only knew that she had laughed, but knew why she laughed, she was overcome by fear. And she lies. If I were to end the sermon this morning, I think the reality would be it would be a pretty discouraging Mother's Day sermon. A woman caught up in trials and faults and doubts and fear. But that's not where the story ends. In fact, the story ends not just with Sarah's struggles, but God's amazing blessing. In fact, as you come down to verse number 14, you read this verse in which it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I am amazed how often God waits until there is no explanation other than himself. The story of Gideon is one I would guess most of you are familiar with. It's a story of this scaredy cat who God comes while he's threshing wheat in a cave, which doesn't work very well, but he does that because he's afraid of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "Oh, brave soldier, go and lead my people." And Gideon says, "I think you got the wrong guy." And through a bunch of events in which God demonstrates clearly that Gideon is man, he gathers an army. And as he gathers this army in Genesis chapter 7, God comes to him and he says, "The people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand." Why? "Because if I allow them to win, they're simply going to say, 'Look at how strong we are. Send all the ones who fear home.'" "No, no, no, Gideon, that's still too many. Go down and have them drink from the water. When I've whittled it down to 300, now it's time to take on the army." Why? Because God wanted to make certain that only he could get the credit. Does that with us too. See, I'm afraid far too often we're ready to take the credit, but God puts it off and puts it off until it is evident to all that only He was able. My guess is most of you are familiar with Billy Graham and his ministry. He served for 5 or 6 decades as, to a large degree, one of the greatest preachers in our nation history. He wrote a book several years ago entitled Just As I Am. It was his autobiography. And in there, he shared this incredible story of just as he was beginning in the Crusades, he was asked to speak while he was still president of Northwestern Seminary. And one day he was in a restaurant when a pastor came up to him and said, "I'm so happy to see you, Billy. God has told me you need to go on the radio." And Billy Graham told him, I'm honored. That's a wonderful thought, but there's simply no way I have the time, the energy, the resources to do that. And the gentleman pushed him, but Billy said, "No, I'm just not the guy." A couple weeks later, he went to a crusade in Portland, Oregon, and when he was there, there were two individuals by the name of Walter and Fred who came out of nowhere to talk to him. He didn't know if they were sent by the pastor or not, but they came up to him and said, "We're convinced God wants you to begin a radio ministry." And Billy said, No, I can't do it. In fact, he shares in his book, they were so persistent that he began to hide from them. He would take the back elevators up to his hotel room so they couldn't find him. He would see them in a crowd and he would skirt around them. The day came that they were on the final day of their crusade, and he failed to avoid them, and they confronted him and told him, "We're going home, but we really pray that you would reconsider your decision." And in jest, Billy Graham made the statement, "Well, I'll tell you what, if God gives me $25,000 by midnight tonight, we'll start a ministry." I went and calculated it to $25,000 in 1950 would be the equivalent of roughly $250,000 today. As they were at the crusade, as I guess was often in 1950, there was a gentleman who came and gave some of the highlights, the announcements of where Billy was traveling next, and then Billy gave a short testimony, and just in passing, he made the comment, "And I promised a couple gentlemen that if God gives us $25,000 tonight, we'll start a radio program," and the absurdity made many of the people laugh because there was simply no way that could happen unannounced. As the service ended, people came forward, many of whom to accept Christ as often happened, but many of them began to give money, saying, "God has moved me to give you this money to go on the air." As they gathered and they went out for dinner, as they often did, they gathered all of their funds together and they were $1,000 short. Billy struggled with, "Well, is this Satan trying to lead me into radio?" Without fully answering, if God was really in it, wouldn't have He raised a full $25,000? He returned to his hotel room just moments before midnight, and as he went to the desk, the clerk says, "Mr. Graham, I have got 2 letters for you." He opened the letters from 2 gentlemen sent days before, saying, "I feel God is leading me to give you $500 to go on radio." Billy concluded, "This is clearly God at work." Sarah is in a position where it is impossible, not unlikely, impossible for her to have a child. But God specializes in the impossible. There is nothing too difficult for God. I read a story of a pastor in England several years ago who had a young mother approach him and ask him, "Pastor, should I bring all of my struggles to God or just the big ones?" As the question finished, he stiffened himself up and he looked at her and said, "Young lady, which of your problems are big for God?" The answer, none of them. There is nothing too difficult for God because He specializes in the impossible. But I was really struck by a second thought. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we oftentimes call the Hall of Faith. And there are in the chapter only 2 women mentioned by name. Moses' mother is mentioned as his mother, but not her name. Rahab the harlot and Sarah. And I want to give you God's perspective of Sarah. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. Was he reading the same story I was? Where exactly is Sarah's faith? I saw her doubts. I saw her fears. I saw her failures. I saw all of the struggles and trials. I don't see faith. God did. God forgot, forgave, refused to remember her failures, and remembered her faith. And he can inspire the author of Hebrews to say it was by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God doesn't remember your failures. He looks for your faith. There's coming a day in which every single one of us will stand before God as judge. And it won't matter how many times you've failed him. It won't matter how many times you've doubted him. It won't matter how many times you've been afraid and did the wrong thing. All he will ask is, to who are you trusting in? And if your faith is in the finished walk of Jesus, he will accept you in and call you his beloved. Because all he will remember for all eternity is your faith. And one day he may write of you, by faith, you entered heaven. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what failures are obsessing your mind, but I can confidently tell you that just as in Sarah's case, God will forgive them if your faith is in him. The question is, who are we trusting this morning? Father, we bow in your presence, and I thank you so much for Sarah and the amazing illustration of a mother who certainly wasn't perfect, certainly wasn't free of trials and troubles, but was faithful. She trusted you. And God, I pray that as our life stories are finished, that the summary might not be of our great accomplishments or even our failures, but it might simply be that we trusted you. Father, I thank you for the mothers that are here this morning. I thank you for the hours that they labor when no one else watches to care for and to rear their children. And Father, I pray this morning that you might encourage them that there is no problem they're facing too difficult for you. And that if they will trust you, you will take care of the rest. Father, I pray that you might encourage each of them this morning. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. And moms, please grab a rose on your way out.